Revelation, please. As I was reading through this place in the scripture, chapter 17, verse 6, and the verses that follow, as I was reading through this particular chapter, one of the statements that are made by the apostle in verse 17 also clipped me pretty good. It started me to thinking about how God, the Creator, is in control to the extent that He is outlined in the scriptures, and that He even controls the hearts of pagan politicians and rulers and so forth to affect His own end. That 17th verse, if you just look there for me, and then I want to go back and read some things from verse 6 on, point out a few other references to illustrate the point, and then apply the truth. At the 17th verse, Revelation 17:17, for God hath put in their hearts, keep that now, God hath put that in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. I looked at verse 17 and I started looking through this bit of information on the end time. And of course, the setting is almost smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period, or just shortly thereafter. But chapter 17 and 18 are parenthetical inserts into the whole book. They're not meant to be read in that so much a chronological fashion as they are placed here. But at verse number 6, the apostle says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now understand, we're talking highly figurative language when we're reading through these references. And when you have the reference to the beast, it is seen in a dual capacity in the book of Revelation. On the one hand, it may refer to an individual, depending on the context, or it may refer to a political system, an end-time political entity, as a corporate whole, depending again on the context. And he says, I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman, which is, if you can see here in the verses that follow, a divide between sacred and secular. Even in the tribulation period, there will be a religious monstrosity that is very influential for a time being in this time of judgment on the earth. That is the reference to the woman. We read further, said, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here's the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. The classical dispensational perspective of verse 9 has been to situate the scene in Rome, assuming that Rome is the only city on earth that has a unique 7-hill configuration. That's the traditional dispensational outlook, but it is filled with holes. Rome technically has way more than 7 unique things. And of course, the Roman church as it exists now, Vatican, is nowhere sitting on a hill anyplace. And when you consider the worldwide spread of Catholicism as a whole, verse 9 doesn't seem to me to direct in that way. But rather, the 7 heads are 7 mountains, or literally, if you can roughly equate continents to this interpretation. And I don't want to get a whole lot on a rabbit trail here, but there are 7 kings, and here's where verse 17 that we just read comes into play in the whole scheme. There are 7 kings five are fallen, a reference to five previous ancient empires that existed and were in power at various times prior to the first century and the Apostle John's time. The one is, it is said. So you have five that are fallen. They're no longer at the time that John was penning this existed. They were not in power. But one is, clear reference to Rome, because Rome was the political world dominant at the time John was writing. No longer is, and shortly thereafter, the first century, though it has been influential to some degree, did not have that worldwide lockdown dominance. And so there are five are fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. Now that's the one at issue yet. The one that is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now we're narrowing the focus to a specific leader over a specific political empire at the end of these days, hinted at in verse number 12, where it talks about the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet at the time that John was writing, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So when John was writing this, he's basically sketching out just a small portion of the future that is pinpointed in the latter part of the 7-year judgment upon the earth. Then the 10 kings will be materialized. Now I know that everybody and has for years with some degree of confusion or maybe challenged with the thinking of the European Union in its early construct. There seemed to be somewhere between 10 or 12 nations that were coming together. And the idea was that there's only going to be 10, so everybody was trying to figure out, well, which two are going to be dissolved or pushed off to the side or coalesce into one of the others. But as it stands now, we're talking about 23 different sovereign nations that are part of the European Union in one form or another. Point being is that the 10 will not be identified until after we're in heaven. And so there's not a whole lot of sense for a lot of research on our part to try to figure out who at this point. It doesn't make any difference. So we have the statement said, however, in verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And the reason that that is because of what we read in verse 17. God's going to put that in their heart to surrender their political authority in that time to the one ruler or to the one national political global entity. These shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now you look at verse number 16, and what you see there is the catastrophic end of the ecumenical religious structure. That will not come in our lifetime. That will come once the church is removed, the true church is removed, and judgment falls on the earth, and toward the end, the political empires of the world that will coalesce into one small, not small, but one powerful unit to raise up an army against the Lamb, having no more use or anything to gain from the existence of the religious community, will exterminate it. Just basically push it off. And this comes about because of what we read in verse 17. God put it in their hearts to turn over their power to this one entity. So when I read that, I thought to myself, my memory went right back to different places in the Old Testament where God moved in the heart of pagan kings in the same way, to the same degree, with the same effectiveness that he moves in the heart of his own children. For example, let me point you to a couple of places in the scripture. At Proverbs chapter 21, if you would look at the first verse there, Proverbs 21. I want to share these references with you just to point out this, the emphasis here, and then apply this truth in a today practical way for me and you. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Now that's, Daniel bears that out a couple of times in his book, Daniel 2, Daniel 4, reiterates the same thing here, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. Now apply that today. Though they will not and generally do not acknowledge the existence of God or the meaningfulness of God, today's politicians from whatever country they hail from around the globe, they go about their business, they make their plans, they do their scheming, they run their administration like they think they should. But behind it all, God is working in their hearts to fulfill his will. And may I say to you that there is absolutely no exception to that. Whether you're talking about old Fidel Castro in Cuba, whether you're talking about Vladimir Putin in Russia, whether you're talking about Barack Obama in America, whether you're talking about the Prime Minister of England, whether you're talking about the Iranian mullahs, whether you're talking about King Hussein of Jordan, all of them. No exceptions. Behind the public things that you and I see, God is working in the hearts of these people and moving them and pushing them in certain directions toward the fulfillment of his purpose. Never forget that Isaiah 46:10 is transdispensational when he says this, "I will do all my pleasure." That's part and parcel of that reference, all of it. So the grand purpose and design of God is being fulfilled today, would you believe it or not, by rank infidels to some degree. They are contributing toward moving and pushing things around us to the inevitable conclusion. That's why the psalmist encourages his readers in a place, I think Psalm 37, "Fret not." Don't fret. God's still in control. The Creator who spoke this world into existence is still in control. And he's certainly in control of the creature that he made. Now, they don't acknowledge that. But that's the fact of the matter. Let me have you look at another place. In the book of Exodus, chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, says, "There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." People come and people go. Okay, in the political realm too. The king that Joseph was around was a benevolent king. And he recognized virtue to some degree. But he was a pagan. Don't ever forget that. The Pharaoh that appointed Joseph over the granaries and made him a higher up in his kingdom in Egypt was a pagan. Okay? He said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land." All right, that's the thinking of the new guy in Egypt. There's a generational shift here. The new king doesn't think like the old king. It seems like when one generation slips off into the sunset and a new king rises, something is lost in the historical translation of the record. People forget. There's no connection. Now there is the biblical commentary in Psalm 105, if you'll look there, please, on this issue in Exodus. Psalm 105, if you would look, please, I believe it's at verse 25. Psalm 105, verse 25 is the commentary on Exodus 1:8. And there it is said that this king turned their heart to hate God's people. Or, keeping to the issue, it is that God turned their heart to hate his people. So what possible good could come out of that? Why would God do something like that? Well, basically, he's setting up the historical scenario for the grand exit of his people from Egypt. They've been there 400 some years. And so the only way to get them dislodged from their place of comfort was to bring in another king who was not at all sympathetic to history. And his thought process has changed about the people of Israel. And so they thought, well, look how many of them there are. If we are attacked by a foreign enemy, they're surely going to join forces with them. And after they give us a thumping, they're heading out. To prevent that from happening, then there were certain other policies enacted in Egypt to make them work harder, to do more, rather than having things provided for them that were useful in the building and the construction. They had to work a little more diligent, and the whole thing changed because God turned the heart. He turned the heart. The New Testament commentary of this in Exodus 1 and Psalm 105 is back in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 17. When you, again, going to the point that God is working unseen behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose, so stated in Romans 9, verse 17, where we read, "The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" So you have the right down through Exodus 1, Psalm 105, Romans 9, an insight into how God works behind the scenes of political systems. And if he works behind the scenes in political systems, know this much, practical truth applied. He works behind the scenes in your house. In your house. Pushing, prodding, reconfiguring things to fulfill his will. The truth of the matter is that his eye is on the sparrow. Just as much as it is on these, in the book of Revelation, there's another kind of bird that's described there. Okay? Predators. If his eye is on the sparrows, and it is true, his eye is also on those nasty birds in the book of Revelation. And if he feeds the sparrow, he also maneuvers and manipulates those nasty, evil, demonic hordes in the book of Revelation, those dirty birds back, if you pardon me, back in this book. And if he's got his eye on inanimate, soulless creatures, truth applied is he has his eye on you. You and I only see things as they occur circumstantially in the chronology of time, but behind it all, the Creator is in control. I'm just reminded that when there had to be a temple reconstruction, look in the book of Ezra real quick, because it doesn't always work out in the negative. Book of Ezra and the sixth chapter, verse 22, Ezra 6:22, temple dedication in the context of all this. Pagan kings at the forefront of it all. Verse 22 says, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. And look what he did. He turned the heart of the king of where? The king of Assyria unto them. To do what? Strengthen. What have you learned over the years about Assyria? A tourist trap in their day? Were people flocking to Assyria? No. They probably were the rottenest, nastiest, low-down, most cruel people that ever walked the planet. And here it says that the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria to strengthen them. That's amazing to me. Over in chapter 7 and verse 27, another in the course of a prayerful declaration, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. To do what? To beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, that king is a pagan king. And God moved his heart. He did. One other reference in Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27. The fifth verse is a reassertion of the Creator's control. And we read Jeremiah 27:5, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon thee round, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth meet unto me. Now let's remember that in November. If you want to apply the truth practically. Okay. He had given it. You talk about superdelegate. He has given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Listen, if Assyria was the nastiest place on earth at one time, let me say to you that Babylonia was not far behind. The king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. Then verse 7 says, all and all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. It is the viewpoint of some that when you look at that last verse read, that it points way down range to the reestablishment of the kingdom of Babylon in Iraq. The city has been underway under reconstruction for many years. And it is assumed by many dispensational fundamental Bible scholars that the Antichrist himself will set up his kingdom in Babylon at the end. And from there, control the nations. But I point out to you again that it's God who moves behind the scenes and manipulates the circumstances and the time spaces of men to fulfill his will. And remember this also, prior to the day of judgment, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, and he said this about those who were of a mind to reject God's word. God will send them strong delusion. Now, chew on that for a minute. God will send the rebels prior to rapture day strong delusion. It's not that he rules out anybody from possibilities or potentialities. It is that those people to whom the delusion comes will have expired the mercy of God. Their day of grace over. And remember Isaiah 46 verses 10 and 11. God will do all his pleasure. Not one word shall fail. Now, if we apply the truth to that, inasmuch as God has his eye upon every single powerful individual in the planet, those whose names are well known, some liked, some hated, he also has his eyes on the most obscure people on the planet, whose names and faces you'll never see or know, but all of their waking moments, all of the details surrounding their lives, all the contingencies that are brought to bear on their lives are in his hand. They're in his hand. And he moves events, circumstances, and people as it pleases him. And so again, I come back and say to you that his eye is on the sparrow. And if you think through the lyrics of that song and the truth that it conveys and the scripture text that that it lights on in Matthew chapter 6, comes back to the question that's asked there in Matthew 6. Why take ye thought? Literally this. Why take ye one, even one thought for tomorrow? The Lord knoweth that you have need. Think about that. Our dear Father and our God, we humbly and gratefully thank you for your interest in our lives. To know that we are never winging it on our own. To know that we are at all times within reach. And that we have the privilege of unfettered access to the very throne of grace. We are grateful, Lord, for your kindness. We look forward to seeing you. Build our hope and our faith in Christ as these days come upon us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.